Well, hopefully I've given you enough time to find 1 Samuel chapter 20. And just so you know, in my own little life, I'm at different churches I'm preaching at. I've decided to do a little sermon series for myself. The rest of you won't get the series. You've only got last week and this week. But walking through parts of the life of David. And so last week we were in 1 Samuel 18 at Trinity Bible Church down in the valley. I was preaching 1 Samuel 16 a couple weeks ago, and now we're in 1 Samuel 20. But as we do that, note that one of where we find David and Jonathan and Saul in 1 Samuel 20 is in the midst of all kinds of chaos and nonsense, quite frankly. Saul wants David dead, as we'll see here, and Jonathan and David are wrestling through what that means. And in fact, David had to run for his life, and he lived for a time with Samuel in chapter 19 there, and that's where we pick it up. He's now left hanging out with Samuel, and he's traveled back to speak with Jonathan to figure out how he can bring a resolution to this situation. And that's where we'll pick up, 1 Samuel chapter 20. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon. I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, on the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you,' then take them, then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" And Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers, For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called out after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between you and me, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in every page of Scripture. I thank you that we have your word, as we've just been reminded a few moments ago, in a language we understand, that we can read it for ourselves. Lord, I thank you that there are many working on translations of your word in other parts of the country. We thank you for this couple who is working in the midst of a people who have only recently received that word. And I pray that that word would go out and would accomplish what it was sent to do. Lord, I pray that we here this morning would be attentive to your word, that we would not take it for granted. I pray that we would sit under the ministry of your word. Lord, the last thing we need is the ministry of a man. We need not the words of one who is simply following Jesus. We need the words of Christ. We need the words of our Father in heaven. We need the words, the illumination that comes through the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I ask that you would do that for us this morning. Take away any impediment. Take away anything that would distract us, that we might focus on you and what you would have to say to us. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think the kingdom of God is strange. Now, you may think that's an odd thing to say, but I think sometimes the kingdom of God is a little bit strange to us just because of the way we tend to work in this fallen world. Everything, what I mean is sometimes the kingdom of God is completely upside down in comparison to how we might think or live our own lives. So, for example, we know that Jesus was asked the question, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he said, "The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And he said, "And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." Well, the first one makes perfect sense. The second one is a little upside down. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's my neighbor? And of course, that's what the smart aleck guy sitting next to Jesus decides to ask. Well, okay, Jesus, who's my neighbor? And he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, of course, the one that everybody's trying to avoid. And what we learn there, we're not studying that parable this morning, but one of the things that we learn in that parable and what Jesus has to say is that your neighbor is the person that you think is inferior to you. The person that you might look down upon, the person that you might think a little bit less of. They don't dress quite like you do. They don't live quite like you do. They don't believe like you do. They don't carry on their lives like you do. And you somewhat pity them, thinking, well, they're a little bit inferior. Well, Jesus is calling, well, that's exactly the person that you need to love. That's exactly the person who is your neighbor. But I think 1 Samuel 18, 19, and 20 goes to show us that our neighbor is not only the person who is inferior to us, and the one we should love as ourselves, but the one who's also superior to us. And that's the case here with Jonathan, isn't it? And I don't need to go over all of this because we did talk about this last week, but Jonathan, as we look at Jonathan, we see somebody who is superior in so many ways to everybody else. He is, after all, in the royal family. It's a small circle. He is also a tremendous warrior, as we saw last week. He is a tremendous leader. He's loved greatly by the people. He's, it would seem, fairly wealthy. He's able to afford all of his own armor and that sort of thing, which is very unusual in that day. But of course, we saw and we see again and again that none of this qualified Jonathan for greatness in God's kingdom. None of this qualified Jonathan for greatness in God's kingdom. That's sort of upside down, isn't it? We tend to think of greatness in those terms of all the outward things that qualify us. And one of the things we saw last week is that God does not look on the outward appearance, and neither should we. He looks on the heart, and that's what we should be looking to as well. So the more Jonathan deflects glory from himself towards David, the greater he becomes in the eyes of others. But of course, this is precisely what Saul doesn't see. Saul misses this completely. And if you look back at 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 30, and especially verse 31, you'll see that as we look at Jonathan and he is growing in greatness, you'll see that Saul just doesn't get it. After we see in verse 30 that Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan because Jonathan had made this covenant and had this tremendous friendship with David, verse 31, Saul says, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." Neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. You see, Saul sees greatness as the world sees it. Those are two separate things that Saul is drawing attention to. He's drawing attention to you, Jonathan, and your kingdom. When he's drawing attention to you, Jonathan, he's talking about personal greatness over others. You, Jonathan, member of the royal family, the one in line for the throne, the one who's so great as a warrior, the one who people love so much. You, Jonathan, you don't need to recognize your own greatness over others. And of course, he's also talking about Jonathan in the sense of being in the line of the royal family. And when he speaks of your kingdom, he's talking about the collective greatness before others of leading a whole nation. So everything Saul is thinking and saying and doing is talking about greatness for self. But Jonathan grasps what Saul failed to comprehend. Namely, that following and obeying God is the only path to greatness. It is the only path to greatness. And here's the paradox. The more that Jonathan deflects greatness from himself, the more he deflects greatness from himself, the more impressive and the more great he becomes in our own eyes, because he's doing exactly that. As I thought about this week, I was thinking about greatness. And in fact, I should let you know, I meant to say at the beginning, like I did in the first service, the outline you have in your bulletin is no longer applicable. That was the outline I had on Tuesday. As I continued to think about the text and work through it, I ended up with a different outline. In fact, a whole different title. So it's not faith in action. It's actually about greatness in God's kingdom. And what I want to do as I think about greatness is look at Jonathan and Saul and David, and then, of course, the Lord at the end. But Jonathan, as I think about Jonathan and think about his greatness in humility, so connecting this with last week, what came to mind was actually a conversation I had with a pastor. One of the joys I have of being the president of Phoenix Seminary is not only that I get to work with people who are better than me at so many other things like MAC, but I also get to meet so many wonderful pastors all throughout Arizona. Prescott, Flagstaff, all throughout the valley, other places I'm continuing to visit and so forth, and it's wonderful. One of the questions that I fairly commonly ask pastors is I'll say, "What is one of your great joys in ministry?" And if they've been in their ministry for a while, I'll say, "What are one of the great challenges that you faced, and how did you overcome it?" I love to learn from others in terms of how they've met those things. Well, as he talked, this one pastor, he's a pastor of a very large church, he talked about the fact that he did have a situation that was rather challenging. And I said, "Well, what was that?" And he said, "Well, when he came to the church, there was about 2,000 people in the church." Well, like I say, it was a large church. And they had a number of Sunday school classes, but they had two in particular that both had about 400 people in each one. Now, to me, that's mind-blowing that a Sunday school class would have 400. I didn't grow up with 400 in a Sunday school class, but at any rate, there we are. And so he's got 800 people in these two Sunday school classes in a church of 2,000, which is a significant percentage. And I said, "Well, what was the problem? That sounds like a good thing." He said the problem was that what was going on, is as he discovered shortly after arriving there, is that people in those two Sunday school classes, because of their size and because of who was teaching and so forth, it was causing disruption and division in the church, because people were essentially saying things like, well, I belong to so-and-so, and I belong to so-and-so, and I'm in that Sunday school class. And in fact, what people were eventually doing, which blew my mind, is they were going to the Sunday school class and then just going home. They were not gathering together with the wider body to worship. And I stared at him. I said, what in the world? That's a problem. And he said, I know it's a problem. I said, well, how did you deal with it? And he said, at first, I had no idea. I mean, because so many interpersonal relationships are at stake there, and you want to make sure the shepherd's job is to keep the sheep together. He said, so we prayed about it and so forth. And he said, quite separately, we needed to engage in a building project. We just, sort of got to the place where we needed a larger space. And he said, so as we were doing this building project, we realized this is our great opportunity. So what we did is we built rooms for Sunday school classes, and not one of those rooms could take more than about 40 people. I thought that was a great opportunity. He said, yeah, we originally hadn't actually planned it that way, but we thought, oh, this would be better for how the church is going generally, but it also helps us with this one problem. And I said, that's fascinating. Anyway, we talked about this, but as we were talking about it, I also thought, wow, 1 Corinthians has never really gone away, has it? When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, what was one of the problems? He had people saying, well, I am of Peter, I am of Paul, I am Jesus, I'm with Jesus. Everyone's trying to claim greatness somehow by association or connection. One of the problems in that church that I talked about just a moment ago was that as people were glorifying their Sunday school teacher, the Sunday school teacher was simply absorbing it. Which is exactly the wrong thing to do. That's what Jonathan doesn't do. Instead, what they should be doing is deflecting it. Deflecting it. That was the problem in Corinth, right? You had people saying, well, I'm of the Paul group. I was saved by Paul during his first ministry here. I was one of the insiders, early adopter of the faith. So they're taking a bit of glory as a result of that. Instead of deflecting glory and saying, no. Doesn't matter that Paul was the one who brought me to faith, or Peter was the one that I learned things through. No. That's not how we're going to work. What we're going to do is deflect all of that glory and say, it's all of Jesus. Which is how Paul answers the problem, doesn't he? He says, look, who is Paul? Who is Peter? What are we? One plants, one water. So what? God's the one who gives the growth. And so I think it's interesting here that we can learn from Jonathan once again how to deflect glory, constantly deflecting glory, constantly deflecting glory, rather than absorbing it for myself. And so I'd ask you, as I ask myself, is what does that mean in your own life? How are you constantly deflecting glory? I thought it was actually kind of interesting. After I finished the first service, a lady came up to me, and it was this incredibly ironic moment where she said, wow, thank you for that sermon. And I thought, uh-oh. Do I say, no, it's terrible, trying to deflect. How do I deflect, this moment? It was really horrible. So if you come up to me and say, wow, terrible sermon, that'd be helpful, maybe apply this. But it is the sort of thing we should constantly be thinking about. How can we make sure that we are not just absorbing glory to build up our own egos? Because the more we absorb glory to build up our own ego, the more trouble, the more difficulty there will be, but also, ultimately, the less glory for God. So Jonathan is, again, I think it's interesting, part of the reason that I think this message went in a different direction than I anticipated is it is interesting to think about chapter 18 and chapter 20. Last week, chapter 18 was all about humility. This week, chapter 20 is all about greatness. But the way of greatness is the way of humility. It's about constantly deflecting to others. Well, Jonathan is the first person I wanted to look at. Second is Saul. Now, Saul is not the example of greatness in the kingdom sense. He's actually our negative example, how not to do these things. And really, when you think about Saul, you really want to ask the question, what is his problem? What in the world? Trying to actually take a human life, and David and so forth. How can we avoid, Saul is the one who helps us see, how can I avoid being like Saul? I don't want to be the one who ends up there. And I think the text is helping us see how to avoid this by giving us the details of some details of Saul's life. So, I don't expect you to go there, but you may recall in 1 Samuel 13, Samuel went to Saul and said, right, you're going to go off to your battle, all the rest of it, then you're going to gather together at this certain place. I want you to wait for me. Wait 7 days, and on the seventh day I'll come there. And then I'll offer the sacrifice, because that's what a priest does. Only the priest can do this. So anyway, Saul's waiting, and as he waits, the people get restless. Some begin to leave, wander away. And of course, as a leader, he's worried. He's, you know, he's losing the following. He's losing whatever. And so he decides, okay, forget it. Clearly, Samuel is not coming. Time is ticking. I've got to do something here. So instead of trusting the Lord, instead of following the word he'd been given, he decides he's going to step in and just do it himself. Which, of course, every time that happens in Scripture, it always goes badly. And so Saul offers the sacrifice, and then at the just about at the end, the way you read the text, it almost feels like just at the end of offering that sacrifice, Samuel comes over the brow of the hill. And he can smell the sacrifice, and he walks over to Saul, and he says, "What? What have you done?" And the first thing that Saul says is, "You did not come." Immediately shifting blame. He doesn't, his instinct, can I put it this way? His instinct is not to repent. His instinct is to blame someone else. That's a serious problem. Then I think it's interesting because he goes on to say, well, he literally says, "I forced myself to do this." As though like, oh, everything in me was no, but I, you know, well, that doesn't add up either. So he's now not only blame shifting to Samuel, he's also offering excuses. Then as we read, as the story comes to an end, we read Samuel went off on his way and Saul went off on his way. The text is absolutely silent, and this is the loudest part of the text. It is absolutely silent on the fact that Saul never repented for what he did. He never repented. He was unyielding. Well, two chapters later in 1 Samuel 15, we see that Saul disobeyed God. Again, the Lord's word came through Samuel to Saul to say, "The Amalekite sin has come up before me. It's reached the limit. I've had enough. Their pagan ways, their disobedience, all of that, enough. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth, and Saul, you and your army are going to do it." And so Saul says, great. And he says, here's the rule. You have to, everyone goes, the entire nation has to be destroyed. They are all wicked together. And then all their livestock too. Everything goes. Saul says, all right. He goes off to battle. When he comes back, he's saved the life of the king, and he has all the choicest livestock. And once again, Samuel comes over the brow of the hill. And he comes up to Saul and he says, "What is that bleating I hear in my ears?" And Saul says to him, in fact, the first thing Saul says to him is, "I have performed the command of the Lord." Now he's a liar as well. He's an unrepentant, unyielding, excuse-giving, blame-shifting liar. So it's not going well for Saul. And as Samuel presses more, he again begins to offer excuses. "Well, I spared the best to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. You know, let's spiritualize it, right? Make it look better than it really is." Well, of course, that's not the truth either. Now, at the end of 1 Samuel 15, it looks like Saul is repentant because he does express sorrow. But it's interesting, that expression of sorrow and what looks like repentance is immediately attached to a request he makes of Samuel. He says, "Samuel, don't leave. Come back so that I can be honored," note the word, "so I can be honored before the elders and the people." Now here is an extremely important principle to remember. Extremely important. There is a difference between repentance and simply trying to clear your conscience so you can be happy in yourself. There's a difference between repentance and just seeking to clear your conscience. And so often people it will look like there's repentance, but all they're really trying to do is just, "Well, I just need a clear conscience because I'm actually seeking something else." "Well, what are you seeking, Saul?" "Well, I'm seeking to continue to be great and glorified in the eyes of the elders and the people." Well, that's not repentance. That's just the veneer of repentance. Some of you may, as I said, I preached in Trinity Bible Church 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, whatever it was. And Malachi Tressler's the pastor there. And it was interesting. He, in a sermon he preached, thought it was interesting, he had an interesting way of putting this. He said, and he was talking about repentance. He says, "How many times when you have been in prayer seeking forgiveness from the Lord, have you just left your sins at the door, rung the doorbell, and walked away?" There's an image. That's not repentance. "I just left my sins at the door, rang the doorbell, and walked away." As though God is somehow just going to clean it all up and I can just carry on my merry way. That is not repentance. Had we repentance in 1 Samuel 15, we would not be reading 1 Samuel chapter 20. Because that would not have happened. You see, The great ones in God's kingdom are those who are repentant because of their transgressions against God, and they know it, not because they want to make themselves feel better. And that's why we have chapter 20. Here, Saul is angry and bitter, and that anger and bitterness is rooted in an unrepentant heart. It is rooted in an unrepentant heart. I've been in full-time ministry. I've been in part-time ministry. I've been involved in church ministry for longer than some of you have been alive. I know I look so young, but it's true. I've been in, and the interesting thing to me is I have yet to meet a Christian who, in living a life of repentance and seeking the Lord's forgiveness, I've yet to meet anyone who is that and also angry and bitter. However, I have met over the course of my ministry a remarkable number of people who suffer and deal and struggle with anger and bitterness who are not living lives of repentance, who are busy blame shifting, giving excuses, being unyielding. So let us take the warning that the text is offering to us. Where is your heart when it comes to sin? Are you simply dropping it off at the Lord's doorstep, ringing the doorbell and walking away? Or are you actually entreating him to come and do business with you, recognizing your sin in his sight and your need to seek forgiveness and to repent and to indeed change your ways through the power of the Spirit who has worked within you? So you see, the path to greatness is found in a life of active repentance and obedience to God. Well, that's Jonathan, that's Saul. What about David? Now, David's interesting, isn't he? We think about greatness. We said greatness is definitely, in the kingdom sense, true of Jonathan, and greatness is definitely not present, as we've seen in Saul. What about David? Well, David, somewhere along the way, if you know the story, you eventually begin to feel sorry for him, don't you? I mean, here is somebody who, as we saw before last week, has been anointed by God to be the next king. That's pretty impressive. Anointed by God to be the next king, but he's on the run. He's not actually in the job yet, and it's looking very difficult to figure out how to do that. And how remarkable, even more so, that David has been anointed by God to be the king, and he's on the run, and he's being quite literally persecuted, potentially unto death, by Saul. And this is an important part to remember. But David has done nothing wrong. Now, don't hear me saying David is without sin. David is a sinner, as we'll see later in the story and all the rest of it. But David has done nothing wrong with respect to the relationship he has with Saul. When David shows up on the scene before Saul, he shows up and says, "Who's this big, huge, ginormous guy who's even bigger than Matt Cotman, who's Goliath? Who's this guy that we have to deal with?" And they say, "Well, it's that Philistine over there. Nobody wants to deal with him." David is the one who says, he has spoken against the Lord God. I will not brook such language." And he goes to this brook and he takes up his five stones and he defeats Goliath in a stunning victory nobody saw coming. David didn't do anything wrong. He just stood up for what was right. At that moment, David is then enlisted into the army by Saul immediately. That's the end of chapter 17. So he's there. And every time David goes out, he wins victories because the Lord is blessing him. And then David is so successful that Saul puts him in charge of 1,000 men. And so now he's a captain of so many other men and so forth. And every time he goes out to fight for Israel because that's where Saul is doing. Saul's like, you go. And David's just obeying orders. And he's doing exactly what he should do. David is doing nothing wrong. But I still think it's absolutely incredible that in the midst of that, we have what's recorded for us out of David's own lips, verse 1 and verse 8. What does David say in verse 1? Comes to Jonathan. "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" I think it's wonderful that David, though he knows he has done no wrong, and the text makes it clear he has done no wrong, he still has that open door for, "But maybe I'm not seeing the whole situation clearly." You see it even more profoundly in verse 8. Talking to Jonathan, David says, "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant with the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me," and he doesn't mean just generally, "Am I a sinner?" and so forth. He means in the situation with Saul. "If there is guilt in me, kill me yourself." David is really serious. David knows in his heart of hearts, as far as he's able to tell, I have not sinned or done anything wrong to warrant this relationship, this abusive relationship with Saul. This is ridiculous. But maybe, just maybe, I've made a mistake. And I've missed something. What a tremendous demonstration, I think, of real greatness. Here, greatness is, if I can put it in modern terms, greatness is firing your inner lawyer. Right? The inner lawyer is that part of you that wants to always defend yourself. Your inner lawyer is that part that's always saying, no, you see, I'm actually right and you're wrong. The inner lawyer is the one who will stand up when any charge is made against you and say, no. That's inadmissible. That's inadmissible because I would never make that mistake. I would never say that. I would never think that. I would never do that. How could you? Even though we're guilty. And so I think it's a sign of greatness here that David has the ability to fire his self-righteous inner lawyer. Not that all lawyers are self-righteous. Please make me think. But he doesn't want to fall to that sin. So just in case he has missed something, just in case he's going to offer that out, which I think is absolutely wonderful. That should be the approach of every single believer. You may be in a situation where you're thinking, I'm at loggerheads with somebody, or this disagreement has come up, or something, There should always be that question of, but maybe I should ask somebody else for an external view. And I should give them the freedom to speak. And I should be prepared to listen in case I need to. Now, having said this, I think that's one thing that we see here in David's situation. But we also see something else that is also extremely important for us to get. David is in this abusive relationship with Saul. Saul wants to kill him. And that will continue for chapters and chapters. And David has done nothing wrong. So bear this in mind. Sometimes suffering comes not because of your sin, but because of someone else's. Sometimes suffering comes not because of your sin, but because of someone else's. Now, this is a dangerous thing to let go, which is why after I preach, I'm leaving, and Matt, you can clean up the mess. That's not our default position, should not be, it's never my sin, it's always yours. And that's not the default here. When it has been established that indeed David here really has done nothing wrong, it makes it very abundantly clear to us, sometimes the person who is being sought after here, they're being sinned against. Now that's very important for us to bear in mind and to keep in mind. Because so often, we think conflict is a two-way street of blame and sin. And often it is. Again, pastoral ministry, drawing from years of pastoral ministry, I've had plenty of people, couples in my office at various times, whose marriages are not in the place they should be, and they're struggling, and they're wrestling with things, and things aren't going well. And most of the time, it's true. There is some degree of sin or whatever going on in both parties. And so they'd each need to be brought back to a position of repentance, genuine repentance, towards God first, so that they can then be, secondly, drawn together. But over my years of experience, I've also discovered that there are some situations, and it's not only in marriages I've seen this, but also work situations, where one party is in fact innocent. They have done nothing to deserve the abuse that's being sent their way. And so this text, I think, is a good one for us to give pause for just a minute here and consider, if you will, what would you do if you're Jonathan? What do you do if you're somebody who's trying to walk with another person, a friend, who is in an abusive situation? So say it could be marriage, it could be family, it could be work, it could be neighborhood, I don't know what. How do you do that? How do you walk through that? Well, I'd say at least these four things very briefly, because these are the things that are in the text for us. Number one, don't assume it's a two-way street. Don't assume that, it's got to be blame on both sides. The text is extremely clear. David has done nothing wrong. The problem is with an unrepentant, unyielding, arrogant, self-righteous person who's decided he doesn't like David because David is a threat to him, just by waking up in the morning. So don't assume that everything is always a two-way street. Second, and this is hugely important, It's important that people who go through such situations understand that they are not alone. In my experience, when people go through some version of abuse, of an abusive relationship or situation, there is that sense that sometimes comes up where they think, well, I don't really want to tell anyone because everyone else is doing really well. Everyone else has a great marriage. Everyone else has a great job situation. Everyone else lives in a perfect neighborhood. And, you know, they see you every Sunday and you're smiling and you're happy and you're greeting everyone, all the rest of it. And they begin to think, they feel more and more isolated. Theirs is the life that isn't really all together. They're the ones who are suffering silently. They feel very alone. It's important that they know that they are not alone, not only in the sense that there's an entire church here for them, with a pastoral staff here for them, but they also need to know that this is nothing new in history. Lots of people have been sinned against without any reason. But third, and this is the most important, we need to understand that when somebody is in this sort of situation as David is, we have a Savior who understands abuse deeply. Deeply. Because if there is anyone, here David, we have a picture of David who is the, remember last week we talked about David being anointed, and the Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. The Greek word for anointed is Christ, and we talked about the fact that David is the small M Messiah who points towards the capital M Messiah, Jesus, who takes away all of our sins, wins all of the battles against all of the enemies of God's people, and he did so at the cross. David is the small A anointed one. Christ is the capital A anointed one. Bear in mind that the one who gave us salvation and who died on the cross for us and shed his blood for you is the one more than anyone else, even more than David, who suffered at the hands of others innocently. David was innocent with respect to his relationship with Saul, but he was not completely innocent. There was still sin in his life. Jesus was utterly and completely without sin. Never once did the wrong word come out of his mouth. Never once did anything wrong enter into his heart or his mind. Utterly, completely perfect. He is fully human, fully God, and in that incredible incarnation, he lived a perfect life and then suffered because of the sins of others. Indeed, suffered because of our sin. But it's worthwhile remembering that when somebody is going through an abusive situation, and they cry out to God in the silence, darkness of the night, they need to remember, perhaps you need to remember, that God in Jesus Christ is saying, I understand. I know. I know what it is to suffer at the hands of another and it's not deserved. I know what it is to be innocent in respect to a relationship, and yet that's how you're repaid. I think it's wonderful here that David deals with this situation with integrity and is pointing towards the one, the capital M Messiah, who deals with all of sin in the most extraordinary way. David could do nothing about Saul's sin. Jesus did. What did he say? Even as he was on the cross. Forgive them. Wow. Now that's the beginning of walking with somebody who's going through an abusive situation. Because that's the beginning of understanding somebody, not just anybody, God understands. Fourth and finally, in that sort of situation, remember that like David, sometimes the answer is you just need to get out of that situation. There are certain abusive situations. It may be at work. If it's in work, you need to find another job. That's not going to improve. It may be that in a marriage, there's time when you need to step away because it's too dangerous. Now, I'm not going to pretend that I know the answer to everybody's problems all at once, and 30 seconds in a pulpit is enough to solve everyone's problems. That's why the Lord has given you shepherds. If you know someone or you're in a situation where abuse is going on, then the first thing you should be doing is reaching out to Matt, reaching out to the other elders, the staff, and so forth, and saying, here's the situation, what should I do? And they will help give you guidance and counsel. And if safety is needed, I have every confidence they'll produce that. But sometimes there's not just the spiritual side, there is also the very practical side. Get out, get to safety. Because that's what David did. David did not say, well, I guess I've got to keep playing the harp. in Saul's presence. He keeps throwing spears at me. That's okay. The Lord will protect me. No, the Lord gave him a way out and told him, go. And he did. He spent somewhere in the region of 7 years wandering in the wilderness, living in caves, until Saul was finally killed and David became king for the next 40 years. But he gave him a way out. Well, that's Jonathan in his greatness, Saul in his lack of greatness, David in his greatness, I think, by firing, as it were, his inner lawyer and saying, I'm pretty sure I'm right in this, but just in case I'm not, let me have another input from others who are older and wiser. Before, of course, we have God is in the mix here, isn't he? Now, if you've been a Christian for even a short time, you know the tension David is feeling. And that tension is this. You know, you can say, I can trust God. But there's still emotional weight. There's still intellectual drain. And there's still spiritual struggles that come with you. So what does David do? He knows he can trust God. Read the Psalms. We read Psalm 57. There is all the trouble that surrounds David. And what does David do when he sees this? Well, what he does is he relies on what God has already provided. He relies on what God, he said, what has God already provided? God already provided Jonathan for David. Jonathan is the one person who can advise David. Jonathan is the one person who can reassure him, who can investigate the situation for him, and then can give him help to get away. You see, God was working in Jonathan in order to prepare the way for David in his time of trouble. And part of God's greatness is that he is already present in the place you will be in the future. It's a bit confusing. I'll say that again. God is already present in the place you will be in the future. God was raising up a Jonathan because he was about to call David. And in the providence of God, he brought these two together so that the moment David needed a friend who could provide insight, the moment David needed encouragement, as I said earlier, if the reason you should take actually seminary courses is you'd learn Hebrew, and you'll discover that one of the Hebrew words underlying so much of this is actually BFF, best friend forever. It's originally in the Hebrew. David needed a best friend forever. He didn't know it, but he did. What I love is that God was already there before David even arrived. So when David needed him, right here in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, what did I do? I don't get it. What am I supposed to do? Why does he want to take my life? There's a Jonathan there to say, yeah, I know, you didn't do anything wrong. I'm a bit shocked that my father would want to kill you, but I'll investigate and find out. Then he does. Jonathan is not always perfect either. But I think it's wonderful that at the very end of all of this, if you forget everything else, remember that God is already present in the place you will be in the future. You and I will meet new situations, new challenges, tough decisions. I hope none of you ever run into situations that are abusive, especially abusive like this. But if you should, you need to remember that you might be shocked by it. You might be surprised by it. You may be on your back heels trying to figure out what to do with it. But God's been hanging out there for a while. And he's been orchestrating things for you. So that when you need that friend, when you need that person, when you need that guidance, when you need that advice. You say, you may be sitting there this morning and thinking, well, where is it? If nothing else, sitting on the front row. The Lord has given you a pastor. And a pastor's wife. He has given you elders and staff members already who spend their days in prayer and in the word so that they might serve and shepherd you. The Lord's already at work, no matter where you may be. So as you think about that and as you arrive in those situations, I would encourage you, never forget that whatever comes, part of the greatness of God is that he has already been at work to help you walk through, or indeed sometimes to help you escape the situation you're in so that you might be cared for and you might make it through so that you also, like the psalmist of Psalm 23, might walk through the valley of the shadow of death but fear no evil because your rod and your staff, they guide me, so that the day will come that he will prepare a place before me in the presence of my enemies. Surely our cups are overflowing with the goodness and greatness of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to internalize this external word. We pray, Father, that we would be ever mindful of your incredible, wonderful, providential purposes, the way you guide and lead us. Lord, when we're surprised by things, you're not. You already knew they would happen long before they did, and you and your wonderful mercy have already been at work for our good. Lord, sometimes, even as David didn't understand, we don't understand everything that you're doing. So help us, Father, when we are tempted not to believe, when we are tempted to question in ways we perhaps shouldn't. Help us, Father, to trust in you, to know of your goodness and your greatness, for it has already been demonstrated to us in the most extraordinary fashion, the sending of your Son, Jesus, that he would die on the cross and be our capital M Messiah, the anointed one who would save us from our sins, suffering at the hands of evil sinners, yet innocent for us, for me. For this and more, we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.